So let's read a little bit about it. John Paul II again, Mission of the Redeemer. Peoples everywhere, open the doors to Christ. His gospel in no way distracts from human freedom, from the respect that is owed to every culture and to whatever is good in each religion. Every religion must have something good in it, or it wouldn't survive, it wouldn't attract anybody. So Islam, Judaism, Hinduism, every ism you can imagine, their responses to God, imperfect of course, because our responses to God are imperfect, but we've got to see what's beautiful in them and try to discern where the Spirit of God is drawing those people through their religion to God. God is already drawing everyone into communion. Paul, when he goes into Athens for the first time, he says to them, look, what you worship already as unknown, this is the one I'm proclaiming to you. It's actually the God of Jesus that you're worshiping. You don't realize it, but you are already doing it. Missionaries are to help me and you see what we're already doing and then do it with all our mind and heart and will and strength. Here's Paul VI in his Evangelii Nuntiandi. The church respects and esteems non-Christian religions because they're the living expression of the soul of vast groups of people. They carry within them the echo of thousands of years of searching for God. A quest that is incomplete, but often made with great sincerity and righteousness of heart. They possess an impressive patrimony of deeply religious texts. They've taught generations of people how to pray. Whatever one thinks of it and whatever the results of it, I'm pretty impressed by all these seeing thousands of Muslim men actually on their knees praying. It's not uncommon in Catholic communities to have the men outside having a cigarette and the women inside praying. I mean, that's a bit of a silly thing to say, but it's not that silly in some cultures. Here, something's happened in Islam that has got men to pray. Now, the fruits aren't all that good, always, but let's watch what's good. They've taught generations of people how to pray. They all impregnated with innumerable seeds of the word. And they can constitute a true preparation for the gospel. The good news that Jesus gave. Everyone's wanting to hear it, even if they don't know. Surely. So the church is to proclaim it by our actions, our attitudes, our welcome, etc. This is John Paul II again. The first stages of the kingdom of God can also be found beyond the confines of the church, among peoples everywhere. The brackets, what a tragedy it would be if we took what we think of as the truth into another culture and just told them all about it without listening to them first and seeing what already in their culture are signs of where God is leading them, because that's what matters. These values are open to the working of the Spirit who breathes when and where he wills. So our first privilege is to be listening for where the Spirit is drawing this person, this stranger, this commander in ISIL, who's just chopping heads off. What on earth's going wrong there? Because there he's being called. He doesn't know it. Can we help him see it? Again, continuing John Paul II, the Second Vatican Council recalls that the Spirit is at work in the heart of every person through the seeds of the Word to be found in human initiatives, including religious ones, and in the human effort to attain truth, goodness, and God Himself. Vatican II. The effect of the Church's mission is that whatever good is found sown in people's minds and hearts, or in the rites and customs of peoples, these are not only preserved from destruction, but are purified, elevated, and perfected for the glory of God. Missionary activity wasn't always like that, with the best will in the world. It was a colonizing thing often, but we've learned, please God, that this is what we're asked to do. Every authentic prayer, says John Paul II, is prompted by the Holy Spirit, who is mysteriously present in every human heart. How lovely it would be if we knew that and respected it and listened for it before we did all our talking and evangelizing. John Paul II again, the mission of the Redeemer. The universality of salvation means that it's granted not only to those who explicitly believe in Christ and have entered the Church. Since salvation is offered to everyone, it must be made concretely available to everyone. But it's clear that today, as in the past, many people do not have an opportunity to come to know or accept the gospel revelation or to enter the Church. The social and cultural conditions in which they live don't permit this. And frequently they've been brought up in other religious traditions. For such people, salvation in Christ is accessible by virtue of a grace which, while having a mysterious relationship to the Church, does not make them formally part of the Church, but enlightens them in a way which is accommodated to their spiritual and material situation. This grace comes from Christ. It's the result of His sacrifice and is communicated by the Holy Spirit. It enables each person to attain salvation through his or her free cooperation. And Jesus said, when I'm lifted up on the earth, we know what that means, I will draw everyone to myself. Well, the risen Christ, through his Spirit, is inspiring every single human being everywhere, in every culture, in every religious tradition, and drawing everyone to himself through the means that are available to do this. God, says Pope John Paul II again, doesn't fail to make himself present in many ways, not only to individuals, but to entire peoples, through their spiritual riches, of which their religions are the main and essential expression, even when they contain gaps, insufficiencies, and errors. The fact that the followers of other religions can receive God's grace and be saved by Christ apart from the ordinary means which He's established doesn't thereby cancel the call to faith and baptism which God wills for all people. It's very clear and terribly important that not everyone follows it. It's wonderful to know Jesus. It's wonderful to be drawn into the community of grace. Everyone is being drawn into that, but some won't make it because either it's said to them badly or they're just not open to, don't know about it. So, but there are, I'll put inverted commas around this, there are Christian groups who believe that anybody who doesn't come up and say, oh, Jesus is my Lord and Saviour and sign on the dotted line, they're not saved. And it's heresy, it cuts across the whole of the New Testament, it hurts the heart of Jesus, and it offends the Spirit of God. So, but they're doing it in God's name. So let's be careful, we're not any part of that. John Paul II, dialogue with those of other religions is demanded by deep respect for everything that's been brought about in human beings by the Spirit who blows where he wills. Pope Francis has just formally announced the beginning of the Jubilee year, the special Jubilee year, to begin on December the 8th, the year of mercy. And he quotes very beautifully from John the 23rd, at the beginning of the Council, from Paul the 6th at the end, from Pope John Paul the 2nd, in his encyclical, Dives in Misericordia, etc. And that what I want to share with you now is the key aspect of our understanding of the Spirit that inspires the body of Christ. And it is this text: the Spirit breathes where the Spirit wills. We human beings have a terrible capacity for clan thinking. So we're likely to think that what we've got is it, and we used to think this way too, by the way, it's not just likely. There's a danger of that always, of forgetting that the Spirit breathes where the Spirit wills. And Jesus said that, of course, to Nicodemus, and he lived it. He surprised everybody by loving Samaritans, lepers, and the rest of the story we've done. So let's look at this aspect of the total openness of the Spirit of Jesus in our world. The Council of Constantinople added a little bit to the Nicene Creed, and we say at Mass what's really the Nicene Creed with the additions. And one of the additions was, I believe in the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. I want to look at the aspect of Catholic in its richest sense. It's why we treasure the word. All Christians say that creed, and so we're using Catholic in the most beautiful sense. Paul said in his letter to Timothy, and God desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth is who God is. He wants everyone to be saved. Of course, God creates us for that. In his letter to Titus, just to remind you of some text you're probably familiar with, the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all. Everyone. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Romans 5:18, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's righteous living, it's Christ of course, leads to acquittal and life for all. So it's potentially there to be given to everyone, and hopefully they'll welcome it. We'll welcome it. Romans 11:32, God has assigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy upon all. The essence of the gospel is that God is indeed the creator of every person conceived into this world, and that God's love for each is unconditional and complete. It's obvious from everything Jesus did and said that God intends to draw everyone into divine communion. So every single person here and every person we ever meet anywhere, the one thing we know, thanks to Jesus, is that God is calling that person into intimate divine communion. Whatever their behavior, whatever our behavior, that's what God is calling everyone into. So the Spirit isn't dealing out grace partially. It's for everyone. So let's draw a few conclusions. That's a little aerial view of ancient Babylon, the dark empire that took Jews into exile. Well, I just want you to look at the aerial view of it and realize that every single person living in all those houses centuries ago, every single one there, God was calling into communion well before Jesus, well before Moses, everyone. There's a Samaritan priest, a modern one, of course. Well, God is now drawing every single Samaritan on Mount Gerizim into divine communion. He wants everyone to be saved, all of them. There's the, no longer existing, of course, because now there's a mosque on it, but that's the little picture of the temple of Jews. God was calling every single one of them into communion with him. And there's a beautiful Jewish man kissing a scroll. Something he's learnt from and loved and grew old wondering about. Well, he was being drawn into communion with God before Jesus, of course. Jesus didn't start all this, but he saw it all and exploded into our world to get disciples to believe it and do it. There's the market place in Nazareth. I didn't take the photo, but it is a photo of modern Nazareth. So just look at the people in it. Some of them would be Christians, I imagine. Some of them would be Muslim. And every single one, that could be Mary in the middle of the road. I don't know who it is, but there we are. Every single person you're watching there, we believe, is being drawn by the Spirit of God into an intimate prayer communion with God. And God wants everyone to be in communion eternally. Gerard Hughes, in God in All Things, writes this: I'm discovering that the ultimate test of true faith was no longer conformity to a specific creed, to church teaching, and to church discipline, important though they are. I was becoming aware that the test of true faith, in the extent that we allow God to be a God of love and compassion to us and through us to everyone we encounter. That's the test. The unity that we seek is the unity of a life lived together in love and compassion. Christians who exercise compassion, you might say mercy, to follow the Pope's word, but here we are, compassion, are thus more likely to experience a sense of unity with compassionate people of whatever belief or disbelief than with members of their own denomination who fail to live compassionately. God is not a set of doctrines or a form of worship, but the source of all life and love. The teachings of our churches, our forms of worship, and our laws are important, of course. But they are a means to an end, not ends in themselves. They are means to enable us to experience God as a God of love and compassion. Once we know God in this way, we are then enabled to be loving and compassionate to others. This is being a disciple. This is following Christ. Some years ago, in Adelaide I was at the time, and a man who I was very fond of told me about Yogananda, Hindu mystic, He lived in America, as far as I know, for most of his life. But when he was dying, because Hindus often are very open to religious perceptions of all kinds, he had a particular devotion to Jesus. And I presume this is true, but then that's what I was told. As this Yogananda was dying, he had a mantra, and it was addressed to Jesus, to the risen Christ. And this was the prayer. It's very beautiful. In this your temple, he said, meaning his body, his person, this your temple, with your own hand, light the lamp of your love. He's dying, he's got no energy left, he can't do it himself. Someone has to do it for him, so he's praying to the risen Christ to light the lamp with his own hand. Jesus, come and do it for me, because I can't do it. Turn my darkness into light. Turn my darkness into light. So when our turn comes to die, you might have a better prayer, but you mightn't. It's not a bad one to have handy, if you want to. And it was suggested to me that this could be based for Yogananda on the Bhagavad Gita, which includes this statement. So this was the tradition out of which Yogananda was coming. Out of compassion, I destroy the darkness of their ignorance. From within them, I light the lamp of wisdom. I dispel all darkness from their lives. So he learned that as a young man, as a mystic. And now he'd come to know Jesus. And he's inviting Jesus, with your own hand in this temple, this me, light the lamp of your love. Turn my darkness into light. Turn my darkness into light. Just before I have a hymn for you to conclude this presentation, what have I tried to do today? I've tried to focus on the Spirit, the risen Christ, who's alive with his Father in eternal joy, communion. It's his Spirit that's been breathed everywhere in our world, most especially in the community of his disciples, of course. That's his body, keeping the message alive, keeping the manna alive, keeping the love alive. So there's a special call which we've all shared to be part of to be the hands and eyes and heart of Christ in the world. But what we need to know, all they've been telling us all this from the Vatican Council on and before, of course, but more since. Now, what we need to know is we haven't got something that we need to give others. We have, but that's not where we start. We start by being silent before others, watching for where the Spirit of the risen Christ has already been working in the lives of the Yoganandas and all the other people of our world. Listening to that, learning from that, of course. But we'll have a special gift to give them too. We'll have Jesus to show them. And please God, they will see in him the fullness of what they've been dreaming of, longing for. And we see this in many, many, many cultures, represented in this room too, who've come to see him, come to share his Spirit consciously, knowingly, humbly. But I'm going to play for you a music called Breath of Heaven. In his own encyclical called Ecclesiam Suam, on the last year of the council, Paul VI wrote, "Dialogue isn't proud. It's not offensive. Its authority is intrinsic to the truth it explains, to the charity it communicates, to the example it proposes. It's not a command. It's not an imposition. It's peaceful. It avoids violent methods. It's patient. It's generous. In the dialogue, one discovers how different are the ways which lead to the light of faith, and how it's possible to make them converge on the same goal. Dialogue, said the Pope, will make us wise. And this is the bit I love most. On the occasion of canonising 40 English and Welsh martyrs, that's in 1970, Pope Paul VI had a homily prepared, and he preached the homily. I suppose he had help writing it, but he made it his own. But he added this bit in his own hand. As he was getting ready to preach the thing, the typed text, he added this bit in. So it's coming out of his heart. He said, look, because it was a dangerous thing to be canonising martyrs that had been martyred at the Reformation time, as you'd appreciate. And he wrote, he said this, may the blood of these martyrs be able to heal the great wound inflicted on God's church by reason of the separation of the Anglican Church from the Catholic Church. Their devotion to their country gives us the assurance that on that day, when, God willing, the unity of faith and life is restored, no offence will be inflicted on the honour and integrity of a great country such as England. There'll be no seeking to lessen the legitimate prestige and usage proper to the Anglican Church when the Roman Catholic Church, this humble servant of the servants of God, is able to embrace firmly her ever-beloved sister in the one authentic communion of the family of Christ, a communion of origin and faith, a communion of priesthood and rule, a communion of saints in the freedom and love of the Spirit of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Written 45 years ago. Said 45 years ago by this dear Pope. And by the way, the popes ever since have been doing their best to bring this about. I think we've just got to just do it. I remember in Canberra when the Uniting Church was burnt, not completely destroyed, but was burnt and they couldn't use it anymore. So I think when you're a parish priest, you've got a lot of power, so I thought I'll use it. So I just went down to them and said, look, you can use our church for any time you like, and we'll organise our masses around you. Oh, would you do that? Yes, of course we'd do it. So they came up and analysed, looked at it, didn't work out, they found out they got a better offer. But I thought, surely the Catholic people would be happy with this. That wasn't put to the test, but I'm sure they would have been. I mean, they've got to be, haven't we? On the 4th of December 1965, Paul VI, weighed down by the church with that big thing on his bronze statue that wasn't there any other, dear man, it was there in reality, Paul VI said goodbye to the ecumenical observers in Rome. And the Pope concludes with a parable taken from a Russian writer, Vladimir Solovyev, who in 1896 had chosen to be received into full communion with the Catholic Church. He tells the story, Vladimir, of a philosopher who visited a monastery seeking spiritual direction. Late into the night, at the close of their conversation, he left the monk's cell, but was unable to locate his own room. So he paced up and down the corridor, awaiting the dawn. The night was long and drear, but at last it was over, and with the first light of dawn, the tired philosopher easily recognized the door of his own cell, a door he had passed time and time again throughout the night. That is often the way, said Pope Paul VI, with seekers after the truth. Awake, they pass it by without seeing it, until a ray of light from the divine wisdom makes its disclosure as easy as it is consoling. And maybe during this retreat, some of you, all of us, may have some truth disclosed to us which makes sense of things and frees us up to live. Well, here it says, "The truth is near, beloved brethren. May a ray of divine light enable us to recognize the blessed door, the way in." It's in your heart, of course. This is our hope as we kneel now together in prayer at the tomb of Saint Paul.